And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. Our text this morning will be verses 10 to the end of the chapter. Revelation 16, 10 through 21. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. That's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, these pictures amaze us. We ask that as we consider them together, that you'll instruct us, and most of all, that you'll give us a spirit of readiness, a spirit of preparedness. Awaken us, Lord, as we await the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. In literature, writers like to keep us in suspense as drama unfolds, and as we await, they like to keep us waiting. As you read a novel or as you watch a play, and you wonder, as the tension rises, when will the hero come and deliver people? When will a good guy show up and fix everything? That's a tension we see. It takes many, many different forms, but we see that kind of tension in all kinds of literature. We see the same kind of thing in real life, don't we? We wonder when somebody's going to do something about this or that problem. And oftentimes we find ourselves looking to government. When is someone going to do something about gun violence? When is somebody going to fix the economy? And we look and we wait. And we wonder when something's going to happen. And the same is true in the overall cosmic sense, especially for those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in the scriptures, "Come, Lord Jesus." And we heard Jesus Christ himself say, "I am coming quickly." And then we wonder, well, when is he going to come? When does the hero arise? Well, this chapter and this passage that we're looking at in it especially assures us that he's coming. Assures us that he will arise and that he will defeat the enemy. Now, we began looking at Revelation 16 last week. And as I mentioned last week, everything that happens in chapter 16 moves along very quickly. Remember how long it took us to consider all seven seals and how many chapters, nearly four full chapters, to see the outcome of the blowing of all seven trumpets. But now we come to these bowls of wrath, the final wrath of God, and just within one chapter, they're all poured out. It all begins to happen very rapidly. And there's this urgency about it in this one chapter account of the pouring out of God's wrath. The first four bowls seem to focus primarily on the population in general, or on people, on individuals, but these last three deal corporately with the enemies of God and the forces of wickedness, rulers and authorities, cities and nations. And we are taught by these verses, the ones we're looking at this morning, that the Lord will unleash his awesome power against the gods and rulers of the earth. He will. Until he does, we're in suspense in a certain way. But it's going to happen. And this chapter tells us about it. The three things that I want to draw out of the text this morning for our consideration are, first of all, God will conquer all spiritual forces and earthly authorities. Secondly, this present world will come to a cataclysmic end. And then finally, and the message that's especially appropriate for us day to day, is that godly living is living in readiness for Christ's return. Godly living is living in readiness for Christ's return. So first of all, be assured of the fact, although we're still in suspense, waiting for it, be assured that God will conquer all spiritual forces and earthly authorities, those that are opposed to him. And so we have the fifth bowl of wrath. The fifth angel pours out the fifth bowl of God's wrath, and it says he pours it out on the throne of the beast. The beast and the beast's throne and his kingdom are manifestations of Satan's kingdom. And so here, Almighty God, by sending one of his messengers, sending one of his servants to pour out his wrath on the throne of the beast, it shows that God is able to reach Satan's very throne room. He's able to devastate the very throne room of the enemy. It's as if he attacks the headquarters of his enemy and annihilates it. And as we've read through the book of Romans and Revelation, and as we continue to see visions, John sees visions of this throne in heaven, right? And the way that throne is always portrayed is as being established, it's at peace, it's at rest, it is strong, and you contrast that, the throne of God in heaven, upon which the Lamb is seated, surrounded by the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and the host of heaven worshiping him. Contrast that now with Satan's throne, the throne of the beast, which is thrown into turmoil, cast into complete turmoil. It says that his throne and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And that should bring to mind, as many of these plagues do, the plagues of Egypt. The second to last plague in Egypt was darkness that came over the land. Darkness that was so thick it could be felt, is what the scriptures tell us. Now, the expression darkness has lots of meanings. It can be used in a lot of different ways, and a lot of times when spiritually, we use the expression darkness to refer to evil, don't we? Like the kingdom of darkness or the prince of darkness. Well, that's not how the term is being used here, obviously, because Satan's kingdom is already dark. You can't make the dark kingdom dark. Here, the image is of real darkness. Darkness that brings disorientation to those who are suffering under it. It debilitates. That's the kind of darkness into which the kingdom of Satan has been plunged. I'm reminded from the Psalms of one of the curses that in the Psalms we have called down on those who oppose God. And it's found in Psalm 35. It's a very frightening image. If you look at Psalm 35 and verse 6, as the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, calls for God to act against his enemies. And he says, "Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." So darkness is an affliction when it's brought upon someone as a judgment of God. And that's what's at work here. The bowl of judgment is poured out, and the kingdom of Satan is placed under this darkness that disorients, that debilitates, that terrifies even the wicked. And as we look at the text, we can see that this darkness is accompanied by, and it's really just an addition to, the other plagues that have already been poured out. So if you look at the end of verse 10 and into the beginning of verse 11, it says that people gnawed their tongues in anguish, so they're in great pain. And they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. Remember, the sores was the first plague. So they're still suffering from the pain and the anguish of these terrible sores. And then the fourth plague was where wrath was poured out on the sun, and it was given the power to scorch people. So you've got painful sores, you've got scorching heat, now you have darkness. So it's as if John, in these visions, is seeing all the different imagery that's used to describe hell, all brought together in one. And tragically, you notice at the end of verse 11, it had no spiritual effect to any good upon anyone who was undergoing it. They didn't repent. They just cursed God. Well, then the sixth bowl is poured out, and it's poured out on the river Euphrates. Okay, we all know where that is, I think. We've heard of it. It's a river that still exists today. But I don't think the actual river Euphrates is in view here. River Euphrates, historically speaking, biblically speaking, has great symbolic significance, great prophetic symbolic significance, and it represents human military conquest, like it did in Revelation 9. That's what it represented there, and it represents that here too. The result of the pouring out of this bowl of wrath on the Euphrates is that the waters dried up. The river vanished. And we saw that same thing happen, and it should bring to our minds the incident of the Red Sea. When God was bringing his people out of Egypt, the Red Sea dried up. It parted, and the people of God passed through on dry land. And so the drying up of the Euphrates is to signal a great deliverance of God that's about to happen, a great work of redemption that he's about to do. And the purpose of the drying up of the river is to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Again, I think I stand on pretty firm ground when I say that the Euphrates River and Babylon and the kings of the east, these are all intended to be figurative. They're intended to be symbolic, not literal. And, you know, one of the ways we can be pretty comfortable with that idea is because the continued use of Babylon here and throughout Revelation. Obviously, that's being used metaphorically and symbolically because Babylon didn't exist anymore, even in the days of John. But throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, Babylon represents opposition to God. It represents man's opposition to God. Going all the way back to Genesis, to the Tower of Babel, from which Babylon gets its name. What happened there? God commanded his people. He said, "Go, fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply." And what did they do? They said, "No, we want to stay right here together. We're going to build a tower and make a name for ourselves." Babylon represents mankind's rebellion against God Almighty. That's what it represents here too. And since Babylon is so obviously figurative, the Euphrates River, I'm sure, is as well. Other things we're going to see in the text. So these are not geographical entities, but they're spiritual symbolic ones. And Babylon symbolizes the nations of the earth, and these demonic spirits are gathering the nations, assembling them to the last battle, which is what I titled the sermon today. We're setting the stage. The forces of evil are lining up in battle array against God. And they're being led by these three unclean spirits. The text says, three unclean spirits like frogs came out. Okay, now just out of deference to the boys among us, you know, frogs themselves, you know, sometimes little boys especially, we like frogs, right? We like to hold them, we like to play with them. Sometimes they're cute. But why are these unclean spirits described as frogs? It's intended to bring out the aspect of a frog that is repulsive. Think of a great big ugly frog. Think of a frog that's grotesque. And these spirits that come out are like that. They're not angelic figures with wings. They're not depicted in some kind of majestic imagery like an eagle or even a lion, but no, a frog. And there's three of them. It's this unholy trinity. An unholy trinity that comes forth from the unholy trinity of the dragon and the beast and the other beast, which is also known as the false prophet. And the fact that they come out of the mouths of the dragon. They come out of the mouth of the dragon and of the beast and the false prophet. It means that their deception of the nations is primarily word-based. We saw that, yes, in some way or another, they're enabled to do supernatural powers. They're enabled to do wonders, the text says, performing signs in verse 14 to deceive and to lead the nations astray. But the fact that these frog-like unclean spirits came out of the mouths of the unholy trinity shows us that the deception of the nations is mostly based in word. False doctrine, in other words. Lies. Just like it has been from the beginning. With the garden. Satan didn't appear to Eve with all the fierceness and the sharp teeth of a dragon. He came like a subtle serpent. And he asked questions, deceptive questions. He used words. And that's the way the enemy so often works. And what's the enemy doing here? Calling an assembly. Gathering all the nations of the world for battle. All those who opposed God. And in a way, in a way that's very clear for us to understand and to see, they're doing God's work for him in the sense that they're really gathering the nations for slaughter. Gathering them for defeat. And where are they gathering them? Well, here it is. Verse 16. They assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Everybody knows that name, right? Non-believers know that name. That's because conception of the general public, Armageddon is understood as a reference to the final conflict between good and evil. Symbolically speaking, it's that place where the last battle is going to occur. Now, it says Armageddon, and the text even tells us that it's called in Hebrew Armageddon. The Hebrew would be pronounced Har Megiddo. You've heard of the name Megiddo. It's a place in Israel. It's a very important place geographically. It's a place as one writer described it, is the scene of never-to-be-forgotten battles in the history of the nation of Israel and other nations, for that matter. What are some great things that you know about and have read about in the Bible that took place at Megiddo? Well, if you've read the book of Judges, you know the story of Deborah. Now, she was judging Israel, and this judge arose alongside her, and he led the armies of Israel in battle against the Syrians. Barak was his name. Deborah and Barak in Judges 4 and 5 win this great victory. It was right there at the foot of the mountain Megiddo. Also, great tragedies took place there. mentioned a couple times in recent weeks, King Manasseh, most wicked king who ever reigned over Judah. His reign was so wicked that it basically set this this permanent course of destruction for the nation of Judah. But before they went into exile and Jerusalem fell, a really, really good king rose up. His name was Josiah. Josiah was a wonderful king, a very godly king. He led Israel back to repentance. He led them back to God. He eradicated idolatry from the land. But he did something very foolish. He went out to meet the Pharaoh in battle, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, who was on his way to fight someone else. And for whatever reason, Josiah decided he was going to muster his troops, he's going to get in his chariot, and he's going to go out and meet Pharaoh. Pharaoh even warned him and said, "I don't have a quarrel with you. Just go home." Josiah wouldn't listen, and he died in battle. Where did he die? He died at Megiddo. So this was a site of great victories for the nation of Israel, also the site of great tragedy, that one of their best kings ever died in that place. And there are many, many other historic conflicts, either there or in the vicinity. You know, King Saul. If you're familiar with your Bible, you know he died on Mount Gilboa. Well, Mount Gilboa is just on the southern tip of this big valley where Megiddo is. And the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia said, "These low hills around Megiddo have witnessed perhaps a greater number of bloody encounters than have ever stained a like area on the world's surface." Great battleground for centuries. Why is it such a great battleground? Well, it's because it's this broad and very extensive plain where it's possible for gigantic armies to amass. It was an ideal place to fight, if there is such a thing. And so in Revelation 16, Armageddon, which, by the way, is the only place the name occurs in the New Testament, here in Revelation 16, it refers to God's final dealings with all of humanity. It was an ancient battlefield, yes. Prophetically, it represents the ultimate climactic victory God will win for his people, and the devastation, the utter defeat of his enemies. That's what Armageddon is all about. God will conquer all spiritual and earthly forces and authorities. But the text also teaches us, reminds us, that this present world is going to come to a cataclysmic end. How long will it be stretched out? I don't know. But it's going to be amazing. It's going to be devastating. The final bowl of God's wrath is poured out where? It's poured out into the air. After all the other bowls, as these bowls are being poured out, and you see what happens as each one is poured out, when the seventh bowl, the last one comes, if you're reading this, you kind of brace yourself a little bit. You think, wow, what's going to happen now? The seventh bowl. Well, interestingly, the immediate result is a voice. The seventh bowl is poured out. It's poured out in the air. And then this loud voice says, "It is done." Our Savior spoke words very similar to that when he died on the cross. Right before he died, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And what did he mean by that? He meant that his work of atonement was complete. Well, we know that Satan, in Ephesians 2, verse 2, is called the prince of the power of the air. And so when the seventh bowl of wrath is poured out into the air, that means it's over for Satan. That means God's judgment is complete. All his wrath has been poured out. And it should remind us and encourage us that God's wrath is well able to reach all of his enemies. There's no safe place. There's no citadel. There's no fortress where Satan can hide from the wrath of God. When God is ready to pour it out, it will come. And we have, in these last verses of Revelation 16, a description, an awesome display of God's majestic presence. in terms and in descriptive language that reminds us of Sinai, reminds us of mighty things God has done for his people throughout history and throughout the Bible. Lightning, rumblings, thunder. Of course, that takes us back to Sinai when he descended in the cloud and gave his law. Goes on to speak of hailstones, which again reminds us of Egypt. God sent a plague of hail on Egypt. But these hailstones evidently are much worse even. The text, this English text says, hailstones weighing about 100 pounds. That's 45 kilos. Can you imagine a hailstone so big? What if it hit your house? What if it hit you? And these things are falling, and people are cursing God for his wrath and the severity of the plague. And then, as is often the case when God appears, when God does something mighty, there's an earthquake. And it says it's the mightiest earthquake that ever happened. Such an earthquake has never had happened before. I did a little bit of research online about deadliest earthquakes in history, or the most powerful earthquakes in history. It's hard to know, because we know of some ancient earthquakes that were very deadly, but you know, they didn't have the ability to measure them on what we call the Richter scale back then. So we don't really know exactly how powerful some of those ancient ones were. But in recent days, there was one in Haiti just back in 2010. There's one in China in 1967. Those are two of the most deadly earthquakes, two of the worst in terms of loss of human life that have happened in modern days. But imagine such earthquakes. Earthquakes like the one in Haiti or the one in China. Imagine those kind of earthquakes taking place worldwide. Not just in a local isolated area, a single place, but everywhere. The text says the cities of the nations fell. So we're talking about total worldwide destruction and downfall here. And even the great city Babylon, which represents, it's emblematic of mankind's rebellion against God. It splits into three parts. And the text in verse 19 says, God remembered Babylon. He remembered Babylon the Great, his ancient foe. What does it mean for God to remember something? God's omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't need to be reminded of anything. He doesn't need a heads up. What does it mean for God to remember? When Scripture says God remembered someone, or he's going to remember someone or something, that's Scripture's way of saying that God takes special action. That's Scripture's way of saying God is going to act with power and with purpose. For example, in Genesis, after God destroyed the earth with a flood, it says God remembered Noah. He hadn't forgotten about Noah, but he remembered Noah in the sense that he was going to cause the flood waters to subside, and Noah was going to come out safe and alive, and he's going to be able, along with his family, to repopulate the earth. Several times in the book of Exodus, we're told God remembered his covenant. And again, God's not like us. He doesn't need a memo to remind us of a meeting we have or some duty that we need to accomplish. When God remembers his covenant, it means he's going to take special action with power and purpose. And so when it says God remembered Babylon, it means now, at this point, he is going to deal with his enemy. As if God has this cup of wrath for Babylon. And it's been prepared since the foundation of the earth. And God says at this point to Babylon, now it's time. Drink up. Drink all of it. All the way down to the dregs. I don't know how many of you go to watch movies, but think of this tiresome parade of movies that's come out in recent decades where depictions of massive catastrophe take place. Cities, countries being devastated. And then everybody's waiting for the superhero to arrive and fix it and deliver them. You know, with modern computer-generated images, we can portray lots of pretty amazing things, can't we, on the screen? Well, a day is coming when the whole earth really will reel and topple and fall, and there won't be some man-made rescuer to come along and save the day, put an end to the chaos. Why not? Because it's going to be the end. That's when everything will be over. There won't be anything else to put back together. There won't be any cities to rebuild. And there's only one rescuer who can save in that day. Only one hero. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to return. And he's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to gather his people to himself, and he's going to destroy the wicked. That's what Scripture teaches us. One of the things that Revelation is intended to assure you and me of is that God is patiently working out his sovereign plan. And at the perfect time, he himself will act. At the time that he himself has appointed, he's going to bring final judgment and full justice. These pictures that we see in Revelation, they may be mysterious, but they're vivid, aren't they? We don't maybe totally understand them yet, but they're very powerful. And I think the prophet Zephaniah got a little glimpse of what John saw more fully in his revelation. In Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 11, this is what the Old Testament prophet said: "The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations." That's when we're going to see. In the suspense that we're in now, waiting for the Lord Jesus, that's when what we've been waiting for is going to happen. And we should be ready, which is the final point. Godly living is living in readiness for Christ's return. Now, admittedly, most of our text this morning is pretty bleak. It's pretty terrifying. But inserted into the midst of that, into this image of dark, dreadful judgment, are words of hope, and they're for you. Words of hope for everyone who's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see them in verse 15. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." This is Jesus Christ himself interjecting into, or inserting into this narrative, words of assurance for us. And he says he's coming. "I'm coming like a thief," he says. He says, "I'm coming like a thief, not as a thief." Jesus is no thief, but he's going to come like one. Well, what does that mean? How do thieves come? They don't come like the guy who sweeps your chimney, who sends a little postcard in advance. "Dear sir or madam, I'll be coming to your house at 10:30 to rob you. I'm going to take this, this, and this." Thieves don't do that. They come when you don't expect. They come when you're not ready. And that's how Jesus is coming to the nations of the earth. But we can be ready, and we must prepare. His return will be unexpected by many, and they'll be unready. And that's the unbelieving. So therefore, be ready. Believe. That's what verse 15 means when it says, "Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on." To keep watch, to stay awake. It's a call to spiritual vigilance. And that's a call for every Christian to be on the alert, to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. It's a call for us to remain clothed. When it says keep your clothes on, it means hold on to Christ's righteousness. And the end of the verse is referring to the opposite. those who be going about naked and be seen exposed, not staying dressed is not referring to clothing that we wear. It's not saying you have to wear your clothes when you're in the shower or wear your clothes when you go to the swimming pool. It's not talking about physical clothes. It's talking about the righteousness of Christ. Stay clothed in Him. Stay clothed with integrity wrought by the gospel. And it speaks of the dread of those who won't be clothed in that way. And when it says staying awake, it's not, of course, saying we should forsake sleep. Sleep is a gift from God. But what it's saying is we need to be spiritually alert. Always. When we lie down, when we rise up. Unless a person is trusting in Christ for salvation, he has thus been uncovered. A person who is trusting in Christ for salvation has been covered by Christ's atoning blood. But the one who's uncovered, all their sins will be exposed in the great day. They'll be naked. Their shame will be on full display. Not before other people, which would be bad enough, but on display before the holy justice of the lawgiver. That's what's coming in the last day. How could anyone, we look at what's described in these verses, how could anyone prepare for such awesome events? How could anyone prepare for what's portrayed in this passage? Well, I'll tell you, there's no way except to escape and to flee to Christ now for salvation. It will be too late then. Flee to Him now and live life in joyful, holy readiness for His return. That's what it means to stay awake. That's what it means to remain clothed. Derek Thomas wrote, "Being ready for the coming of Christ is the right way, the wise way to live." Now, here in this text that we've considered this morning, and in much of what we've read in Revelation, even up till now, and what will come, sometimes these things seem so unreal to us, don't they? They almost seem too fanciful to take seriously. I think if we're honest with one another, honest with ourselves, we have to admit sometimes it can be difficult, even for those who believe the Bible, even for those who trust God, to retain a strong sense of spiritual realities. Because all the things that we face day in and day out, all the stuff of the here and now obscures our view of the age to come. It's hard sometimes, isn't it? So I want you to try thinking of it in this way. I titled the sermon on Revelation 15, Prelude to Wrath. So think of this present life as being like a prelude. Think of this present life, this present age, as a mere prelude to eternity. And in that sense, this prelude is brief. In that sense, it's just preparatory. This life sets the stage for the life which is to come. We believe in the life of the world to come, don't we? We've read and spoken those words many times together. We believe in the life to come, the life of the world to come. And where and how we spend that life depends on how we spend this life. You may know the music of J.S. Bach. One of his almost innumerable works is a work for organ that I like very much, Prelude and Fugue in D Major. The thing about Bach's preludes and fugues is the prelude is always in the same key as the fugue. The prelude is always in the same key of whatever larger work it's a prelude to. So Bach, and as far as I know, no other composer ever wrote a prelude that was in D major to a fugue that was in C sharp minor. The prelude sets the tone for the fugue. Your life here and now is the prelude to your eternity. This life will end. And then we will enter into the world without end. Amen? Amen. We will enter into that world. And the key, so to speak, in which you live the prelude indicates the tone of the age to come. So let's be watchful and prayerful for our Savior to return. Please pray with me. Father, give us grace to remain clothed, as it were, in the righteousness of Christ. Help us to be watchful for His return. Help us to be ready. Help us to stay spiritually awake and be on the alert and to joyfully anticipate the triumphant return of our Savior and to be received to Him. These things we pray in His name. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 319. Please turn to 319 and let's stand and sing.